Spirit of Jesus, we ask you to meet us in this place by your grace. Teach us how to be one with your Spirit, so we might become the body of Christ, so that we might live to the glory of God. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to be together, and dedication weeks are in particular a warm time, so a special greeting to all of you who are near. Maybe just Eucharist regulars, can we give like a clap or something? Welcome to our guests. We're glad to have you here. Thank you. Meaningful thing to be able to dedicate some children, and we'll do that following the sermon before we get towards the end of the service. For the scripture text this week, we're going to be in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the story of the early church, sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles, and it's about how the Spirit of Jesus continued to manifest after his death, resurrection, and later ascension. Now, there's a bit of time chronology stuff going on, as Aaron made reference to last week. We're following the lectionary, which are a set of pre-assigned scripture readings that churches around the world will be participating in. But that does mean that sometimes we jump from Jesus' resurrection right to like after he's ascended, and then most of us in the Western church forget he ever ascended, and we don't know what to do with that whole part. So it's a little confusing, but all that to say, we're going to be in the book of Acts looking at what happened after the Holy Spirit had entered into the life of the early disciples, the apostles. And in particular, the account following a healing in Acts chapter 3, we read about a man who was born lame and had been unable to walk his entire life, had been known in his community, cared for by his community, loved by his community, and yet unable to provide for himself and unable to be free to move of his own volition. And Peter and some of the other apostles have an interaction with him. It's pretty epic, actually. You know, they say, silver and gold we have not, but what we have we say to you, get up. And the man just stands up, and like Peter gives him a hand, and like, whoa, it's just this amazing moment. And then everybody freaks out. Like, what do you do with that? What does that mean? And so there's like two chapters of just people freaking out and not knowing what to do about that and being like, you're not quite under arrest, but you're not allowed to go home. Nobody really knows what to do with it. And so Peter has been speaking as sort of the mouthpiece of the apostles on behalf of the group. And Aaron referred to that last week, some of his words in chapter 3. Now we're going to go to the next day. The following day, the conversation continues, and Peter once again articulates what has happened and why it has happened. So I'm going to read an extended reading, a little bit more than the lectionary's text, just so that we can dwell in the scripture text a little bit longer. I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 4. There are pew Bibles. Many of you might bring a Bible from home, so please feel free to read along if you'd like. But also you can close your eyes and just allow the words to wash over you. And I'm reading in a translation that might not be familiar, so it might sound a little different, but I think it helps illuminate the text. So we'll be in Acts chapter 4, reading from verse 5 to verse 22. Now, the following day, it happened that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, as well as Annas the chief priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the chief priest's family. And having made them, that is the apostles, stand in their midst, they asked, by what power or in what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if today, on account of a good deed done to an infirm man, we are being interrogated as to how he has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus the Anointed, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you completely healed. This is the stone despised by you, the builders, which has become the capstone of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men under the sky by which we must be saved. And seeing the audacity of Peter and John, and perceiving them to be unlettered and common men, they were amazed and recognized that they had accompanied Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing beside them, they had no demur to make. So having commanded them to go outside from the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What may we do with these men? For it is obvious to everyone inhabiting Jerusalem that a remarkable sign has come about through them, and we cannot deny it. But so that it should not be any further spread about among the people, let us warn them under threat to no longer speak in this name to any men." And summoning them, they enjoined them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus at all. But in reply, Peter and John said to them, "Judge for yourselves whether it is upright before God to listen to you rather than to God. For we are unable not to speak of the things we have seen and heard." And they, having made additional threats, released them, finding that on account of the people, they had no way to punish them. For everyone gave God the glory for what had happened. For the man upon whom this sign of healing had come was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. And I feel personally attacked. What's a big deal? This man being healed. It's a sign. A sign that is quite extreme. You know, many of us would have our own examples of healing and our own examples of transformation and our own examples of what our eyes have seen and our ears have heard that we must speak about. Now, for few of us, is it someone we've known for 40 years suddenly being able to walk again, although I don't want to discredit that these stories do occur. But in this particular moment, at the birth of this message, this is a moment where a sign has to occur to get the attention of every person, because attention must be gathered, because something is happening now that has never happened before. The stone, which the builders rejected, the person who represented all that must be rejected from the world in order for the planners to have their way, well, the stone they rejected has become the cornerstone. Up has become down. The world has been turned inside out. And in light of this new reality that resurrection has revealed, has broken in, there's a question now of who gets the credit for what is occurring, and what does it mean to honor the new words that God is speaking? What does it mean to say what we have seen and speak about what we've heard? What does it mean to honor God over people? What does it mean to risk something by speaking what you know to be true and good? I like that the disciples here are noted as unlettered men, unlearned, uneducated. And certainly, even today, this would be kind of scandalous if there was someone you knew and they were always like kind of classic blue collar, kind of just working their jobs, you know. Maybe they dropped out of school early to help in a family trade or to do some sort of business. And then suddenly you meet them and they're just like all about philosophy because they've been listening to too many podcasts. Like, you know, we've got, today we understand that somebody could be educated sort of without any formal schooling. But back then, I mean, even today, that would be maybe rare, and maybe the education we get from podcasts isn't so great. We don't need to go there. What's important to say is that to those witnessing the apostles, this was scandalous. These were men who they had known or heard of. They would have known the families of. You knew their place in society. They had a particular place, and yet now they've learned things that they never would have learned in schooling. It's not a philosophy that they've been taught. It's not a teaching. They simply note that they accompanied Jesus. They were in his company. And something about accompanying Jesus has changed them into men who appear to be lettered, educated, philosophers, scholars, mystics, healers. Somebody was telling me about a class taught by Sylvia Kiesmatt, who some of you may be familiar with. She's a biblical scholar in Ontario. And he was saying that Sylvia made a note that in this text, it's almost as if they're saying that the disciples have learned these things by osmosis. They've simply been around Jesus so long that they've taken his life into them. Or you could switch the metaphor to like pickling, if any of you have ever pickled. If any of you have ever been scandalized to realize that a pickle is just a pickled cucumber, find that very troubling. Pickled carrots, pickled radishes, and then just pickles, feels unfair. But you think about putting a cucumber into brine, and it gets pickled, right? It gets immersed in this liquid, and simply by immersion, it takes on the properties of what it is surrounded by. And so the question of what are we being, forgive the metaphor, pickled into, what are we immersed in, is a valuable and important question. And so when they're asked, by what authority or by whose name do you do this, it's vital that they get this right. Because a genuine healing has occurred, a sign has occurred, and signs point somewhere. To whom does this sign point? And they could have said, it points to the value of collective solidarity when we noticed the man and we embraced him and it was wonderful, you know, and that's fine. I like collective solidarity, but is that really going to cohere over thousands of years? It's too vague. It's too wishy-washy. And they're going to appeal to a philosophy. It's all about Christianity, this new religion that we're here to tell you about, and it's great and will probably be great for 2,000 years with no exceptions. Let us... You know, do they bring a philosophy or a worldview or a religion with them? They don't, although those things will come. They bring a name. They keep it simple. They say less. Jesus of Nazareth, the one you killed and who God raised from the dead. That's the one. And naming is interesting. I don't know if you picked up in this, but the word name was used a number of times. And this is a very literal translation I'm reading from the Greek. And in the Greek original, the word name is used over and over again. By what name did you do this? Oh, in the name of Jesus, no other name under heaven can men be saved. Don't speak in, that's their threat. Do not speak in this name. Well, we must speak in the name. And it's kind of like, we don't talk like that. You know, I just say Danny. I don't say the name, like, the name of my friend, name, you know, we just say a person's name or we say that they're a person. But for the ancient world, it seems as if names had a certain power that in our modern culture, they're not considered to have. In the ancient world, a name represented a person. And it worked on a good deal of, you know, positive psychological concepts that we would still discuss today. There's the concept of the elephant. Like if I say, don't think about an elephant, now you are thinking about, when are we going to get to the dedications, right? Naturally. I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. Don't think about an elephant. Ah, elephant, right? You think about elephant. What is elephant? Elephant is a name. I'm not saying Dumbo the elephant or a particular elephant. The spotted elephant, no such thing. You know, I'm just saying the elephant. I don't need any better name than that. And you picture some kind of elephant. This is how names worked. My grandma's name was Eileen. And if we're with our family and somebody mentions Eileen, It's suddenly like Eileen is with us in the room, right? Like people start telling stories of Eileen. My grandma had this funny thing. She liked to hang from those like pull-up bars. She just liked to hang from pull-up bars. And if somebody mentions Eileen, someone's going to be like, do any of you hang around often? Like, these are the things that come up in my family. Somebody mentions Eileen, it's going to be like, oh, well, Eileen, like, are we wearing our shoes in the house? Because that was a big Eileen thing. You know, when you mention someone's name, in a real way, you are invoking their spirit to be among you. Maybe this is why Jesus says, when two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. You could think about how even if there was like a group of three to five of you, and you decided that you were only going to do what Jesus would want you to do, and as you were together, you kept invoking his name. What would Jesus want us to do? Oh, thank Jesus. Let's live like Jesus. If we just said the name of Jesus and spent time around each other trying to be like Jesus, there's a very good chance that if one of the five of you went and did something very un-Jesus-like, the other four would say, hey, we keep talking about Jesus and how we want to see Jesus among us where two or three are gathered, but what you're doing seems very un-Jesus-like. It would just naturally come up in the same way that if we were talking about Grandma Eileen, but then people started saying all sorts of things that Eileen wouldn't appreciate, you would feel within you the tension that a name is being used, and therefore those using the name ought to cohere around that name in a way that is true. Now that's a little abstract, but is this making any sense at all? All right, if it's not, we're going to get to dedication stuff. But I think it's valuable to just keep in our mind that names work like this. They always have. They always will. Side note, I've got time. This is also why all the advertisers want you to know their brand names. Okay, I'm done. No tangent, just noting names carry power. When a name is present, it coheres people around it or causes conflict among it. And apparently all that needs to be said for these first eyewitnesses is the name of Jesus. It is the one that has its own power. And when we name the name of Jesus and we see that power manifested, we know it's not our own efforts, it's not our own philosophies, it's not our own ideologies, it's not our own striving that is producing the life we see. It is the actual power of the name we call on. That the name of Jesus helps us live a certain kind of human life and empowers us with a power that seems like it's beyond us to see that life manifested among us. And so what does this have to do with dedication? Maybe you're already making some connections on your own. But I think it's worth saying it explicitly that at a dedication, we are together saying the name of the true human being, Jesus of Nazareth, who was rejected and resurrected and ascended and lives among us by the Spirit. And when we bring these children together and we say the name of Jesus around them, we are recognizing that Jesus, that name, finds us first. The children we bring up to dedicate did not make their own decisions. They weren't rational free agents who chose of all the options like good consumers. They are just babies. They can do nothing but look around. Maybe they can move their necks or their eyes. Some of them are a bit older. They can walk and talk, but for the sake of... That's just because we're bad at getting this all done in a timely manner. It's fine. It's grace for that, too. But the idea of dedicating a child is to witness what it looks like for the name of Jesus to reach us before we can do anything to reach it. It is for God's grace to come to us first, and immerse us into a place where the name of Jesus is elevated and celebrated and incarnated, ever so frailly, by those who wish to see him among us. Every one of these children will be immersed into a congregation where hopefully the way of Jesus will reach them more by osmosis than anything. Simply being in a community and in a space and in a rhythm of the week and the month and the years that teaches them what a true human being is. And in this work, every one of us matters. Those of us for whom faith comes very naturally, our stories matter. Those for whom faith comes very difficult and doubt is a constant enemy and struggle, those matter. All who are suffering and carrying great burdens, you matter. Those who are feeling lonely and disconnected, you matter. These children will experience the full range of human emotion. These children that we are dedicating will experience what each of us in this sanctuary have experienced, that the pain and struggle and joy of the human life. And they will at some point need to hear from each one of us what we have seen Jesus do, how we have seen Jesus act. They will need each one of us to live faithfully with the name so that we can speak of the things we have seen and heard, so that we can be the presence of Jesus walking among them, so that they might taste and see and know and believe that Jesus Christ shows us the way of life. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Amen. I'm going to give us another minute, just quiet reflection. See if the Spirit puts anything on your own heart or mind. And then we'll sing a few hymns together before we bring the kids back in and move into dedications.